Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, friends. My name is Dave. I'm on the ministry team here at Living Waters. Happy to be sharing these weeks with a few others in the Gospel of Luke, our series. We're certainly aware that we are in the days, perhaps in weeks, before celebrating as a Christian community the glorious and wonderful day of Easter Sunday. We're encouraging one another to be prayerful, to anticipate and to practice the reading of Scripture and considering all that the Lord would have for us and others this time of year. So join us. We think these are good priorities to have in days leading up to Easter. Well, today we are again in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, and we're specifically considering verses 35 to 43, a passage I'd like to read from the New International Version. It says this: "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him, Jesus. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was written a notice above him which read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise.'" Let's consider this passage of Scripture today. For a few years now, Julie and I have had our Nexus cards. Nexus provides membership identification. It allows for pre-approved, low-risk travelers, expedited processing when entering the United States and Canada. Last year, from visiting our son in New York City, we got the Nexus experience at John F. Kennedy International Airport. While the crowds were long in the regular line, we got the Nexus experience. We quickly found the Nexus line, and we moved along in a very short line, only to be welcomed quickly and given permission to pass through security with little or no concerns. Why the treatment? Well, because we had our Nexus cards. We were Canadian citizens and have had successful background checks. Therefore, when we show up at land borders and airports, we are already in some ways pre-approved for entry. The Nexus experience. You gotta try it. In Luke 23, as our text reads today, we're introduced to more of the stories of those around Jesus at the day of his death on the cross. And one of these characters is a criminal, given perhaps a type of pre-approval to enter paradise. Before we discuss this special traveler, let's review the larger and longer narrative. So again, Luke 23, in this particular passage we heard from Kirsten last week, by this time in our text, Pilate and Herod had washed their hands of Jesus and his criminal matters that he was being accused of. But as we have read in our text last week and this week, it's not over for Jesus and the remaining cast members that we are seeing in this chapter. As again, we've been reading the last few weeks, Jesus has been turned over to the unruly Jewish rulers, which would allow them to carry out their specific wish, was to see Jesus removed. The Jewish rulers were now able to turn Jesus over to the executioners of that day, which of course were the Roman guard. So again, as we read in our text today, with Pilate and Herod out of the picture, these remaining groups were on the scene, and as Jesus hangs on a Roman cross, still these groups of people had so much to say. Let's consider what they say and what the ultimate experience was for these groups and these people. So again, in verse 35, we read of the Jewish rulers. They're sneering at Jesus and saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Here the rulers are heard speaking so defiantly. "He saved others." Perhaps what they're actually saying is, "Jesus never saved us, and nor will he ever save us. He saved them, not us." Jesus perhaps had nothing, as they were sharing, had nothing to offer them. And furthermore, they didn't need saving. He saved others. In the New Testament, the word "other" is frequently used to indicate another of the same kind. So in essence, the Jewish rulers were saying, "Jesus saved another of the same kind." Bottom line for the Jewish rulers or counselors, Jesus and his followers were all alike, and they're certainly not like the Jewish rulers, and nor were they wanting anything to do with these others, Jesus or these others. They go on to say, "Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." How arrogant. After publicly stating they didn't need saving, they jeer, "Well, let Jesus save himself." To the rulers, Jesus was now overcome and defeated. But actually, as we zoom out and know the story, Jesus did not need saving. It would not be in Jesus being saved from death that would crown him God's Messiah, chosen one. It would rather be in his death and crucifixion that would crown him Messiah and chosen one. Rulers still had it all mixed up. The soldiers, verses 36 and verse 37, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Again, the soldiers speaking with the same naivety as the Jewish rulers and council. There's no need to save us. We're fine. Jesus was not to them king of the Jews, and he and his followers were of some of the other kind. At this point in the passage, our attention that Luke scribes in his Gospel of Luke turns our attention now to the two other criminals and Jesus in the center. As we zoom out a bit, we notice how similar the two criminals on either side of Jesus actually are. Both are suffering. Again, both are criminals. So there's a narrative of their conviction and sentencing. They're suffering the pain of crucifixion. Again, both guilty. And as verse 41 shares, they were receiving the due reward of their deeds. Both are identified as seeing Jesus. They observed the sign over Jesus' head. They both heard Jesus' words. And both of these thieves were wanting to be saved from death. But what Luke very intentionally points out is the two very different responses of these two criminals as they consider Jesus' work, his words, and where they were in potential relationship to him. So let's take a look. In verse 39, we're introduced to the thief on Jesus' left, who says, "Are you not the Christ? Again, save yourself and us." A popular Bible scholar says this is a picture of a spiritually destitute, worldly man. To him, right and wrong, good and bad, are of no interest at this point. His objective is to save himself. Perhaps he would have taken anybody as a king if that king was able to get him off the cross. Certainly, salvation is a matter of convenience. How true it is that many turn to God in times of suffering. For suffering interrupts people's private worldly goals and pleasures. So, in desperate times, why not give God a try? So again, the criminal on the left, if you are the king, then get me out of this mess. Get me out of this sickness, some would say. Get me out of this financial mess. Get me out of this lousy job. Get me out of this troubled relationship. What we do say on the criminal on the left is this criminal had no spirit of brokenness, no sense of guilt or shame or penitence or humility. He could only see Jesus as a possible power by which to escape, for him to escape his cross. He did not see him as a king to be followed. It seems like it never entered in his mind for him to say he was sorry about anything for that matter, or take responsibility of the state of life in which he found himself in. Cross, criminal on the left. Criminal on the right. A few things about him that are to be noted. First, he's not distracted or distraught because of the other criminal's railings. In verse 40, the penitent thief rebuked the other criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God?" That's a question that all of us need to always be asking ourselves. Do we not fear God? It was obvious that this criminal on the right feared God, or he would not have asked the provoking question. It seems that God was real to this criminal on the right, God a creator. And he knew that it was fitting that people and creatures alike bow in submission before this type of creator and subject all their life to his wisdom. Do you not fear God? In verse 41, the penitent thief admits that he had done wrong. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, he said to the criminal on the left. He had no desire to save face anymore. He had no more will to assert himself. He was on the cross, and there was nowhere now to hide his guilt. We all know people that have been in trouble or are in trouble, but instead of laying down their self-righteous defenses, they seek to creatively devise, finagle, even distort things to appear innocent and cool. This penitent thief gave all of that up appropriately, knowing it would be hopeless, it would be a hopeless tack anyway before an all-knowing God. We're all receiving the due reward of our deeds. Verse 41, not only did he admit wrong and guilt, he accepted his punishment as deserved. He said, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." This was the real test of humility before God. He took his punishment without complaint and feared God. Verse 41, the thief on the right acknowledged Jesus' righteousness. This man has done nothing wrong. It didn't make any difference to the first thief or the thief on the left if Jesus was right or wrong. If the first criminal could have driven that day away in a getaway car, that's all that mattered to him. But notice this statement. This man has done nothing wrong is the statement. It's so telling. For what we think about Jesus' life is critical. These defining beliefs determine our walking with him or walking away from him. Jesus does not offer a getaway car to anyone. Jesus was innocent. He was dying because we are not innocent. And friends, we have to see this. Sin cannot be looked over. And because of this, Jesus asks for human humility, confession, and for each of us to receive the salvation that Jesus offers because of his death. We don't earn salvation. We receive forgiveness of sin because Jesus' death was and has paid our wage of sin. It's not his sin, it's our sin. He pays the wage of sin, which is death. We must say what the criminal on the right says. This man has done nothing wrong. This man has done only what is good. This man only speaks the truth. This man is worthy of our faith, allegiance, and imitation. Because he has done nothing wrong, he is being charged, though, as someone who has done something wrong. But the wrong being punished is our wrong. It's our sin. Jesus taking our place before God, and by paying the cost or wage of the sin, we are brought back or bought back into a relationship with God. I recently read a story that relates this idea. Let me read it. There was a boy who had painstakingly built a model sailboat. He had spent many days and weeks building it. When it was finally completed, he had decided that he would test it on the open water close to where he lived. The boy loved the boat. He was very proud of what he had built. So he went down to the water. First, he made sure that the sails were set just right. Then he excitedly placed the boat into the water with the greatest of anticipation. He gave it a gentle push, and it took off. The wind caught the sails. The boat caught through the water much better than expected. What a sight. The boat skimmed along so smoothly. But then, unexpectedly, before the boy realized what was happening, the sailboat just kept going. It didn't stop. He hoped that the wind would shift, but it didn't. The sailboat started to rapidly go off into the distance. The boy quickly waded into the water after it with the hopes of catching up to it, but it had gone out too far. The water was getting too deep. The boat faded off into the distance and disappeared. It was gone. When he had gotten home, crying, his mother asked, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" "Didn't it work?" Didn't work, the boy replied. "No, it actually worked so well, it sailed away." Sometime later, the boy was walking downtown. He passed a secondhand store, and there in the window, he saw the sailboat that he had labored to build. He went into the store and went up to the sailboat. He picked it up and said to the store owner, "This boat is mine." He held it in his arms and began to walk out the store. The owner, of course, said, Wait a minute. It's my boat. I paid someone for it." The boy said, No, it's my boat. I made it. Look at the little scratches I did. Here's my initials on the bottom." The owner said, I'm sorry. If you want it, you're going to have to pay for it." The poor little guy didn't have any money with him, so he went home to see what odd jobs he could do in order to earn enough money to purchase back the sailboat. The boy worked hard. He saved his pennies, and one day he had enough money. The boy went back to the store and bought back his boat. As he left the store, holding the sailboat close to his chest, the boy could be heard saying, "You're my boat. You're twice my boat. First, you're my boat because I made you. Second, you're my boat because I bought you." You can see in the story, this little boy loved his boat. He had an affection for his boat. He very easily could have left his boat in the store and gone home and built another one, but he chose to redeem that one. He created it, and he chose to do whatever was necessary to buy it back. Friends, that's the story of the gospel. We see it in verse 42 of Luke chapter 23, where the penitent thief goes a step further and acknowledges this very thing indeed, by saying to Jesus, Jesus, a king, when you remember me, come into your kingdom. Even though Jesus is a suffering king, he is a king. And this criminal shares his confession and answers the question that the rulers and soldiers were asking, if you are a king, if you are a chosen one. And here the chosen one, through his death and burial, was buying back people that he loved dearly and were loving him as well. So to the criminal, he was appealing at the time of his death. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, Jesus was displaying a power and authority that would change this penitent criminal's life and all people for that matter. The power of love that would make him king forever and ever was on display. And what we see here is what Luke really wanting us to see. Jesus is not only good, but he is powerful. And he will one day vindicate his great name, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what happens? Notice, there is a fearful silence toward the thief that spoke first, the one on the left. Not a word recorded of Jesus speaking to him, no promise, no hope. But to the penitent criminal on the right, Jesus says, truly, I tell you, other translations, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus uses this phrase, truly I tell you, or I tell you the truth, 76 times to show certainty, to show honesty and certainty and truth. In this verse, the placement of the comma is telling as to what Jesus truly meant. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus truly meant that day because of the comma. This was almost too good for this penitent criminal on the right. There would be not even a delay. For today, the spirit of Jesus and the renewed spirit of the thief would be in union in paradise. The promise will be fulfilled without delay. So what does this mean? There's been a lot of debate over the years about this. In the New Testament, this word paradise refers to a place of blessedness and divine presence, a place of rest and joy for the righteous in the presence of God. So what do we know about what happened in those moments on the cross prior to Jesus, prior to the penitent criminal's death, and then right after his death? Well, there's three things we know. At death, our soul will exist separately from our body. For example, based on what Jesus declared, while the thief and the Savior would be in paradise, their bodies would be on the cross or in the grave. Secondly, immediately after death, that very same day, the righteous, the criminal on the right, would be received among the just, and they will have the assurance of glorious immortality. Today you'll be with me in paradise, a day that continues forever and ever. And thirdly, we need to note that this final state will differ from the condition of the wicked. Jesus' promise was made to the criminal on the right, not to the criminal on the left. So there's no evidence whatsoever that the other criminal on the left entered into paradise. Jesus on the cross affirmed what Jesus had taught earlier. For example, in John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus says, Father, I want those who you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Furthermore, later, through a revelation in Revelation 2:7, Jesus says, To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Same words used on the cross as used in the book of Revelation. Therefore, we would conclude that this is an eternal reward and destiny for followers of Jesus. regardless if their walk with Jesus on earth has been hours, years, months, or decades. This is a promise for followers of Jesus. Now notice something. This raises questions. This thief on the right had no time to do a series of good works or to further get his life in further order. Rather, his salvation was based upon his confession that resulted in him entering into paradise, some would say empty-handed. Well, so what do we know about more about the afterlife? Well, we realize that the righteous will be in paradise in the very presence of God. We know also from Romans 14 that there will come a day that we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." Every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Now notice, the criminal's account would be very, very short. I've served the Lord for some 50 years, plus years. My account before the Lord will be 5 decades. The criminal on the cross on the right, his account will be very, very short. How is that equal? Where's the grace narrative in that? How can there be credibility in that? How can there be a true similar testimony or similar defense? Well, to that, friends, we look to Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. And it says this, very important. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This was what's on full display in Luke 23. We are justified before God in heaven, not based upon our works, but based upon rather our belief and acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice and the work that he does on our behalf that we benefit from, and we receive it by faith. So as we receive by faith Jesus, he justifies us because of his righteousness on full display at Calvary. So our entrance into paradise is not based upon our works, whether an hour or 5 decades, it's based upon Christ's work that we receive. Somewhere along the line, as I grew up, again, I grew up in Christian home and been in church for all of my life. And somewhere along the line in my early years, I had a tremendous fear of the thought of Jesus's return. This fear gripped me. As a young child, I would not sleep over at friends' houses because of how fearful I was. I wanted to be near my Christian parents in case of the Lord's return. I did not have the blessed hope of Christ's return as a young child. I was scared. I didn't understand salvation. My fear was separation from my parents and perhaps getting to the pearly gates and God taking a good look at my good stuff and my bad stuff and me not gaining entrance to eternal life. Friends, this childlike or even adult fear does not have to exist. What we need to come to know and understand and learn again, perhaps even today, is entrance into paradise will be based upon whether Jesus has pre-approved you. And by that means we have, through confession, received salvation, which includes forgiveness of sins and actually receiving Christ's righteousness. And of course, receiving righteousness, creating right living. Right living, whether it's an hour long on a cross or whether it's 5 decades. This is critical. This is what creates the blessed hope for a person on a cross or a person like me or a person like you. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we stand before God, and we all will, we will only stand in judgment based upon the righteousness of God that is within us, at work within us, or it's not. We're not going to stand with our works. We're not going to stand with our resume, but that pre-approved, that confidence that we can have when we stand before God is in the righteousness of Christ. And some of you need to hear that today and allow it to slip the script on your Christian living and expectation of blessed hope. For this is what happened to the thief on the cross. Because of his confession of sin and receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, he received righteousness, which approved him for heaven. Now, again, we need to appreciate that his righteousness over longer periods of time is to produce right living and good works. That's a conversation for another day. But again, in this context, arriving in paradise is not based on our works, but his work in us and ultimately through us to create confession and worship of a sovereign king who is the Messiah and the chosen one. So in conclusion and closing, let me just say this. If you're uncertain of who Jesus is today, take a good look at Jesus. Certainly, as we week by week make our way in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, so forth, to Easter Sunday, take a good look at Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to earth. He lived. He died. He rose again and presently sits at the right hand of his Father, preparing for his second coming, and he loves you. Secondly, finally, if you're uncertain of where you will spend eternity, if eternal life is not your blessed hope, then again, take a good, honest look at this story. Take a good, honest look at Jesus. Receive him today. Receive him as Lord and Savior, and by faith receive his righteousness. Set aside filthy rags and unhealthy living and be born again with the righteousness that Christ offers you, which creates our assurance of faith. His righteousness in our lives carries authority and it creates benefit, more benefit than any Nexus card could ever carry. This is our greatest gift any person can receive. It's salvation and the promise of eternal life, which can be yours and is yours as we are followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, today, we recognize your work, your work on the cross, the gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness, and the gift of eternal life. As we pray together today, may you come into our hearts and into our lives once again. Thank you that you're near. Thank you that you're close. Thank you that you answer the prayers of those that confess you as Lord and Savior. May this be truly a day where your blessed hope enlivens our life for a purpose on earth and a hope and an assurance that we will live for you in paradise for all eternity. We love you, Jesus. Amen and amen. And let me just say in closing, if you have any questions about things that we've been sharing these last number of weeks about Jesus and his work, as his work moves towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday, I'd love to talk to you. I know there's many members on our team as well that would love to talk with you and help you along in your Christian journey. My contact information, our team's contact information, can be found on our website. You can find it there. Keep looking around. You'll find it. And I'd love to hear from you. We'd love to hear from you and join you in your Christian journey. So again, God bless you. Have a good day.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.